Would you turn, if you have your Bibles, to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 19. I'll read the whole chapter, but consider in particular from verse 11. Revelation chapter 19. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honour and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May God help us understand something of what we have read. The first part of chapter 19 of the Revelation is a wonderful picture of events taking place in heaven before the throne of God. It's characterized by worship. It's characterized by a wonderful, acute appreciation of the righteousness of God as opposed to the stinking corruption of the harlot Babylon. Now, people spend a great deal of ink and energy telling us what Babylon is and represents. In one sense, I think it represents everything to do with this fallen, corrupted world. If you were to push me further, I'd say it represents every fallen and corrupted religion. Any religion which demands worship or directs worship to anyone other than the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, is a false religion, and it is Babylon, it is confusion, it is evil, and it is ripe for judgment. We could, of course, have read about Babylon, but I rather wanted to focus upon the alternative which is up in heaven. Here on earth, people continue, as they always have done since the fall, to worship blocks of wood, to worship people, to worship animals, to worship demons, to worship Satan himself. Babylon, Babylon, Babylon. But we read in those first few verses of chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, the righteous and holy and the true worship of the righteous, holy and true gods. Something I pray that we are doing here this evening, not perhaps with their level of volume, not perhaps with their level of eloquence, but we have just as much reason, for we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And there was a voice of a great multitude. Are these the angelic hosts? Are these the blood-washed children of Adam? I know not. But whoever these people are, they know their God and they love him. And to be in heaven and to worship him. What a place to be and what a thing to do. Somebody walking down the lane not half an hour ago mockingly called out about going to church. It's a lovely night for an evening stroll, isn't it? Wouldn't you rather be with the dogs walking round the fields in an evening? Actually, no. No, I wouldn't. I'd rather be with the redeemed people of God, praising the God who redeems, because that is what we're going to do for eternity. We won't be walking around muddy fields with dogs. Thank God. And then we come to verse 11 and following, upon which I would like to focus. Now I saw heaven opened. Now that's wonderful, because these events which John saw at the beginning of the chapter, he is, as it were, viewing from afar. It is, of course, for him a vision. He's in the spirit on the Lord's day, but he's still a man here on earth, and he's been granted this wonderful vision of things to come. And he can see a distinction between the events of earth and what is going on in heaven. And in verse 11, we have a wonderful invasion. The righteousness and the purity and the majesty of God is going to invade this world. We are the heralds of it. What we preach and of what we sing and what we believe, we are anticipating the day when righteousness will again cover this earth. And in verse 11, we have a picture of the day upon when that happens. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. White is often the colour of purity, of righteousness. And a horse, the preferred mode of transport of an ancient general or a warrior. Most Sunday school scholars are aware that the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem the first time he came, not on a war horse, but humbly. Here he comes again, this time as a warrior, as a conqueror. Of course, you might have read it and thought, well, who is this individual? It doesn't call him Jesus. It does speak of his names. It doesn't call him Jesus. I'm sure it is. He who sat upon this white horse was called Faithful and True. He is the opposite of the harlot Babylon, who is faithless and false. All false religion is faithless and corrupt. The very opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ. False religion is a parody. It is a mockery of the gospel. And here, the one who has been mocked and parodied and copied and imitated and counterfeited for 6,000 years is coming back, and he is faithful and he is true. Now, I don't know if at this point there are persecuted believers on the earth. Believers have different views of that. But certainly to the church at Thessalonica, the prospect of Jesus coming back is seen as a wonderful relief to the persecution they are enduring. He has not forgotten them. He is coming back for them. Now, we know, in fact, he called them all home before he returned. But there are many people persecuted for the gospel on planet Earth today. We may join that number one day soon. But he who is faithful and he who is true is coming back. He said he will return, and so he shall. He judges and he makes war. He pronounces judgment on iniquity, and he violently responds to those who try to defy him. And yet he does so righteously. The book of Revelation speaks of world rulers and leaders who are vile and corrupt. But one is coming who judges righteously. How does one make war righteously? Whenever humans now attempt to make war, even if they can justify it, there will be civilian casualties, they will get the wrong people, they will drag it on too far, and so on. This one, this being, this glorious one, will make war righteously. The war that was instigated perhaps before the creation of the physical world is going to be concluded. It will be terminated. It will not be suffered to go on forever. We're afforded a wonderful description of this being. His eyes were like a flame of fire. That's a terrifying description. One with eyes as though they were burning, as though there were a furnace behind them, is one, of course, from whom we would run and scatter. But we call him our friend. We call him our saviour. And he calls us our friend, and he calls us his beloved. There is a sense in which we should fear the Lord. We should fear God. It is the beginning of wisdom. And though he is a friend, he is one with whom we must not trifle and play games. And yet, on the other hand, he is a terrifying figure indeed to those who continue to defy him and mock him. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. I've sometimes seen visual representations of this scene, and I'm not quite sure. Well, I know they can't do it justice. Of course they can't. How does one wear multiple crowns on one head? Those of you who watch the coronation may have, like me, silently praying that the king didn't drop that heavy St. Edward's crown. It would have been dreadful if he did, but it is so heavy. Queen Victoria said she would never wear it again. But here is one who wears crown after crown after crown because he deserves honour after honour after honour. And he possesses glory after glory after glory. Later on, he's described as the King of Kings. Whatever majesty an earthly king can summon, it is nothing. It is holding a candle to the sun compared to the glory and the royal majesty of this one upon the white horse. On his head were many crowns. Nobody can outdo him or best him in terms of their dignity, honour and authority. He has a name written that no one knew except himself. If you are expecting tonight a helpful final explanation of that phrase, so you need never worry or think about it again, I'm afraid you will be disappointed. He had a name written. Where is it written? Well, elsewhere, it's written upon him. Written that no one knew except himself. Now, he's not called the Lord Jesus Christ here, but that's a name we know. The best I can say about that is that even the great Apostle John, shown by the Spirit events to come, and glories beyond his comprehension, even he could perhaps see this name, but could not comprehend it. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians spoke of going up to heaven and hearing things too wonderful to comprehend or repeat. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him. In one sense, our trying to understand heaven, to try and understand the economy of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God, we cannot do it. If you were to give a 5-year-old a pen and paper and say, right, write down what you know about Outer Mongolia, give a 45-year-old that, and I don't think he could do it. It is beyond our understanding. And it might be that even the glorified saint in the heavenly glorified state, there will be things which are eternally beyond our comprehension, our understanding and our knowledge. I know that God is so wonderful that he can never be fathomed or understood. You could study him for an eternity at close quarter and you'd never understand him. And I've said it before, I say it again, I cannot understand why God would so love the world. I know he does, and I know how it was expressed, Christ upon the cross. But why would he love this world? It is a mystery. And John here encounters a mystery regarding this written name that no one knows except himself. Will we know it one day? Or will it remain a mystery? I cannot say. Verse 13 rather graphically describes his clothing. We've had his face, we've had a little bit about his name, we have now his clothing. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Not perhaps a pleasant piece of imagery. Later on we're told in verse 15, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And what we have there, of course, is an allusion, I think, to wonderful Old Testament imagery. I'm going to read from the 63rd of Isaiah. Who is this who comes from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozrah, the one who is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Another strange passage, but linked, no doubt. I think the being who comes from Edom in Isaiah 63 is the very same who rides that white horse in Revelation 19. And of course, in the ancient world, if you're making wine, you create this large kind of container, probably with wooden fencing, and you throw all your grape harvest into it, and you pay people, or you do it yourself, to go in there and trample them. Because you need to separate the juice from the pulp. And when they came out, it looked as though they were covered in blood. And it is a picture of the wrath of God in Isaiah and Revelation. Indeed, you even get that phrase, the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. And we as believers know that when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came the first time, he was trampled, he was crushed, he was beaten. The wrath of God poured out on him that it might not be poured out on us. But when he comes that second time, he will be the trampler. It's he who will do the crushing, the breaking. I have trodden the winepress alone. He was clothed with a robe, dipped in blood. In one respect, that blood could be the blood he shed for all who come to him. A reminder, even in eternity, of the man with scars on his hands and his feet and his side, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And yet also perhaps anticipating this final end of time trampling, coming not as a manger, not as a babe in the manger, not even as a saviour, but rather as a conquering judge and righteous ruler. His name is called the Word of God. Well, if we're not allowed the name referred to in verse 12, we are allowed the name in verse 13, and of course we've heard it before. And the same John who received this revelation wrote the gospel, where he uses that title of the Lord himself. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So the one about whom John wrote in his gospel, he writes again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, humbled and in one respect vulnerable and weak. But here the Word of God is conquering and mighty. John in his gospel spoke of his first coming. In this revelation he describes his second. And he comes not alone. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. To what extent we're dealing here with imagery, and to what extent literal, I'm inclined to take it as literal. But you might expect a description of a conquering army to say, well, you know, they had armor here and armor there, and in fact, it's the colour and type of fabric, we're told. Fine linen, white and clean. This army cannot be defeated. In one respect, it has no need of armor. It cannot be defeated, but it is known for its purity and its righteousness, its holiness. And they too are atop white horses like the one who commands them. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. This is one who simply speaks and the nations fall. This is the same one who said at the beginning of the book, let there be light. And there was light. His words can subdue the wicked nations of earth. One wonders why he needs this heavenly army. He clearly doesn't. And yet he invites them on this invasion of planet Earth. Is it an angelic army? Is it an army of his people, of those whom he has called home, glorified? And yet we're told he's going to strike the nations, all the different ethnic groups around the world who have set up opposition to his rule. Almost certainly, at this point, or prior to this point, they have united in their evil. And they have been led by a cheap imitation, an antichrist, rather than the real Christ whom now they meet. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Again, a difficult thing to picture. We'd imagine the sword to be in the hand. Here, he's merely speaking. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 asks, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord's. And against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath, distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I believe verses 7 and 9 are the Father speaking to the Son. In the councils of eternity. In other words, he will inherit the earth. He will rule even those who would not be ruled. He's coming even for those who don't believe in him to judge and to make war. And it behoves me to read the good advice given at the end of that psalm. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Kissing here, of course, is symbolic of submission and perhaps fellowship. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Well, I'm glad his wrath is not kindled against me. The wrath which I deserve, which my actions, speech, and thoughts all warrant, it was spent at Calvary. There's none left over. There is none left over. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And yet we're told, even if his wrath is kindled a little, the nations will perish in the way. Well, the one spoken of in Revelation 19 is more, I think, than wrathful a little. This is the culmination of history as we know it. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Perhaps an image of a scepter. The scepter which our earthly king uses, he has several of them, are made of gold. Heavy, quite soft. Iron, of course, here is a picture of hardness and of war. This is not a king from whose rule you can be accepted. You cannot opt out of his authority. He will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Sometimes people say to me, unbelievers, well, I think God is like this, and I think God is like that. I think God is like a flame. I think God is... God is angry because he sees all the wickedness which has taken place on this planet, and he hates it. And yet that angry, fierce God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The God of love is a righteous God. The righteous God is a loving God. We will never plumb the depth of his character or comprehend his being. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why it is on the robe and the thigh, I'm not too sure. We've had, of course, reference to the robe already in verse 13. The robe is dipped in blood. And on that blood-spattered robe is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those whom he comes to judge will understand and behold his kingship and his lordship. They rejected him. They don't reject him then. They cannot. And perhaps his thigh on his own person. Whom his followers, his people are more acquainted. They know him and love him. He they embrace. They too see it, not as words ringing condemnation, but rather of vindication. You served me as my subjects and I your king when it wasn't fashionable, when it wasn't popular, when you were ridiculed and derided for doing it. You were right to do it. And when you lived for my glory and for my praise rather than your own pleasure, because I was your Lord, even when most others didn't own me as Lord, you were right. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.